Last June, I was ministering at the Pine Cove Conference Center in Tyler, Texas. I was sitting at a round table with about seven other folks for the first evening meal of the week. And across the table from me, directly across, was a boy who was working on the staff for the week at Pine Cove. And while we're sitting there eating, I noticed all of a sudden that he began to choke and his face turned blue. And he started pointing at his neck, and nobody else at the table seemed to see it. So I jumped up from my chair and I ran around the other side of the table and I started pounding him on the back. Nothing happened. So, you know, I've seen this. I never did it before, but I've seen it in pictures. And so I put my arms around his chest and under his abdomen and got my fist into his abdomen. And I started to jerk about three or four times, and suddenly the piece of meat came loose. And he heaved a sigh of relief, gasped for breath, and praised God for being alive. He was delighted that he was alive, that he had breath. And every time he would see me for the rest of the week, and our paths crossed several times during the week, he would flash me a big smile and say, "Hey, thanks for saving my life." And if there's anybody else nearby, he would say, "That man saved my life." Now you can imagine what a thrill that was for me too, to be allowed to have a small part in saving a kid's life like that. But that boy was happy to be alive. He was grateful for his deliverance from death. People who have been delivered from life-threatening and dangerous situations have a greater appreciation for life, normally. Whatever problems it is that they may face, they're rejoicing over their deliverance and they're grateful that they're alive. I've heard people describe the wonder and delight of their deliverance from things like fires or earthquakes or automobile accidents or plane crashes. Just several weeks ago, there was a plane crash and several people walked away from it to a nearby house and called for help, and they were interviewed from the hospital bed, and it was obvious they were happy to be alive. They appreciated life. We've heard of people delivered from attacks by wild animals or hostile intruders or deadly illnesses or other alarming experiences, and there's always a sense of joyful excitement as they recount the details of their deliverance. Their deliverance. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you too have experienced a deliverance. And it's a deliverance far more exciting than any other could possibly be. Because it's a deliverance from the harassing guilt and the horrendous penalty of sin. That's a deliverance. Do you think much about that? Do you rejoice over it? Do you talk about it? Do you share it with other people? The next few verses in 1 Peter should help give us that joy that we need over this deliverance and help to make that deliverance, that fantastic deliverance, more prominent in our thinking and in our activities and speech and whole manner of life. It's all part of a doxology that Peter began back in verse 3. When he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He's talking about our salvation. He's offering praise to God for our wondrous deliverance, that glorious salvation we have in Christ, because that's what salvation means, deliverance. We've been delivered through a new birth unto a living hope. He uses the word salvation several times in this passage. Like in verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The ultimate realization of our salvation awaits the last time, when our bodies will be raised from the grave, free from their bondage to corruption. He mentions the word again in verses 8 and 9. "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And there it seems Peter's talking about our present enjoyment of that salvation. We've already received it. Now in Jesus Christ we can be experiencing his life and progressively greater deliverance from the power of sin in daily living. We've received already the deliverance of our souls from the power of sin. And that brings an inexpressible and glorious joy, Peter says, even in the heat of trials, like those that the readers of this letter in the first century were experiencing. Deep, difficult trials. Yet they could rejoice in their salvation. What a great salvation. Peter can hardly use the word, can't even mention it without pausing to talk more about it. He loved to talk about his salvation. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And meditating on what he says about it can send us out of here this morning rejoicing in this great salvation, whatever problems we may be facing today. And the first thing I want you to see about this salvation is that it was predicted in ages past by the prophets. It was that important that God saw fit to reveal it to the prophets in ages past. Now, salvation is a many-sided thing. It's deep and rich and inexhaustible. And we can examine it and investigate it and its many facets until the day we die and still not exhaust all the treasures that it contains. Peter mentions three things about the prophet's predictions regarding this salvation. In verse 10, I want you to see, first of all, that they predicted the grace that would come to us. Of this salvation, there's the word again, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now he's talking about Old Testament prophets, like Moses. He was a leader of God's people, but he was also a prophet. David was a king, but he was also a prophet. Men like Isaiah and Amos, who carried the title of prophet, they didn't fully understand what they were saying, but they predicted this great salvation. They didn't comprehend even what they were writing, but they predicted it. So they inquired, Peter says, see the words? They inquired and searched diligently into it. They examined it. They investigated it. They dug into it. They studied it thoroughly. They thought about it constantly. And yet they only had a vague idea of what it was all about. For example, they did not understand. Old Testament prophets didn't understand that Jew and Gentile would be brought into one body as fellow members, that they would both be part of the body of Christ. They didn't understand it. That was a mystery, Paul said in Ephesians 3, that was not made known in ages past. There was much about salvation they didn't understand. But they did know. They did know this, that God's grace would be extended to Gentiles. Peter uses that word grace almost synonymously with salvation because God gives that salvation to us freely by His grace. And the Old Testament is full of references showing that Gentiles will receive God's gracious salvation. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you, Peter says. For example, 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah wrote, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." The Gentiles shall seek him. They're going to experience God's grace just as the Jewish people had. "And to Isaiah," God said, "then I will say to those who are not my people," he's talking about Gentiles, "those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God." Gentiles will be brought into that same grace. See, this salvation we enjoy is not a newfangled idea. God didn't come up with it late in human history and think of it as an afterthought and say, oh, I guess I better provide salvation. This is something that was planned from the foundation of the earth. It was predicted, yes, hundreds, even thousands of years ago. 3,000 years ago, God said to Abraham, "In you, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed." That was a prediction of the grace that would come to us. That was a prophecy of our great salvation, the blessing of salvation. Old things, you see, have a tendency to grow in value. You know that, particularly you antique lovers. You know the older they are, sometimes the more they're worth. Well, this salvation of ours is old. It was planned before the foundation of the earth. Prophecies of it go back even before Abraham, to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. when God promised to bruise the serpent's head through one who would come, a prediction of the Messiah who would undo or overturn the results of the fall and provide salvation. And prophets from that day on have re-echoed the theme. What a great salvation. Antique lovers like to talk about their fantastic finds, their new and latest discoveries. Do you like to talk about your salvation? It's the greatest discovery of all time. When you came to understand that God Almighty has provided deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sin, the greatest discovery you ever made, do you talk about it? Do you rejoice in it? Do you delight over it? They predicted the grace that would come to us. I want you to see, secondly, in this passage, that they predicted the sufferings by which that grace would come. Verse 11. These prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Again, we're reminded that they didn't understand it all. They kept searching, trying to figure it out. When this great salvation would finally be provided. What manner of time it would take place. That's a difficult little phrase. What manner of time? And the scholars seem to think that it means the attending circumstances. How it would all happen. They were trying to figure out when it would happen and how it would happen. And Peter assures us that the Spirit of Christ was in them. Is that interesting? He uses the term Spirit of Christ. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of Christ, was in those Old Testament prophets, revealing these things through them. They weren't conjuring up these ideas about salvation from their own heads. They were getting this information directly from the source of all truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They didn't fully understand what they were writing. They had to keep searching and keep digging in and trying to understand to find the answers. But one of the things they predicted they did not fully understand was the sufferings of the Messiah. Hold your place in 1 Peter. Let's go back to it this time. I've been quoting or at least reading from my notes these verses. But go back to Isaiah 53 with me, will you? How can we talk about the sufferings of the Messiah and not read part of Isaiah 53? Written again, I say, 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's a description of suffering. That's a picture of a suffering Savior. One who is to bear our sins through suffering. Isaiah didn't understand what he was writing. Didn't fully comprehend it. 1400 years before Jesus came, David wrote of him in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. David may have been writing somewhat about his own experiences, but I'm sure he understood enough to know that he was writing about someone beyond himself. The things that he said reached far beyond the suffering that he experienced. It was another picture of Messiah's suffering. David didn't fully understand what he wrote, but he wrote it. We can hardly blame the Old Testament prophets for not understanding what they wrote. Christ's own disciples couldn't grasp it when he explained it to them. In fact, the very man who's writing this letter could testify to that, because when Jesus said on one occasion that he had to die, Peter protested and said, "Lord, this will never happen to you." And that called from the lips of the Lord Jesus the most severe rebuke that he ever uttered. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." And sometime later, Jesus explained again to his disciples that he had to die and be raised again. And Mark tells us in chapter 9 that they didn't understand what he said. They didn't understand it. But we understand it. That's the amazing thing. We can understand. We have the benefit of their mistakes, their misunderstandings, their experience, and their instruction. We are the beneficiaries, and how blessed we are. One day, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it." Well, if the disciples were blessed in what they saw and heard, how much more blessed are we, many times over, who have even a fuller revelation and understanding of this wondrous salvation. You know, inside information is of great value, as any mystery novel or spy story buff will tell you. I mean, the guy who knows something that others don't know has a distinct advantage. That's exactly where we are in history, folks. We have information through the Word, the completed Word of God, that even the disciples didn't fully comprehend at one point in their lives. We have God's full and complete revelation of salvation. We understand the gospel, the truth that Christ died for our sins. We now can comprehend that an infinite sinless being had to suffer and die in our place as our substitute in order for God, who is infinitely holy, to be able to forgive our sins and give us everlasting life and still maintain his own justice and righteousness. We understand that. Not all the writers of Scripture even understood that. What blessed people we are, how privileged we are to live in this age and enjoy the fullness of this great salvation. Do you think about it very much? Do you talk about it very much? Do you rejoice in it very much? When was the last time you actually said, "Praise God for my salvation"? Just a few weeks ago, Mary was driving here in Escondido on a little back road, and it was a curved road, curved to the left, and the fleeting thought went through her mind as she was going around that bend: suppose somebody were to come around too fast the other direction, they could hit me head on. I don't know why she thought it, unless the Spirit of God put that thought in her mind. And she moved way over to the right, and suddenly some guy in an old car came speeding around that bend out of control, all the way over in her lane, and she moved off the side of the road, and he missed her by inches, and she just kind of slowed down and said, "Thank you, Lord," and then tried to get her heart back down where it belongs, out of her mouth, you know, swallowing hard. And came home and told me about it, and we rejoiced together in her deliverance, her salvation from death. It was that close. I wonder if we rejoice in our eternal spiritual salvation like we do after incidents like that, when we're so happy to be alive. We came so close to death. Are you rejoicing in the new life you have in Jesus Christ, in his spiritual deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sin? Well, the prophets predicted not only the grace that would come to them, to us, and the sufferings by which they would come, but they predicted the glories that would follow. Don't miss that last phrase in verse 11, "and the glories that would follow." See? It's the only time in the New Testament the plural of the word glory like this appears. Glories. Probably refers to the many phases of Christ's glorification. His resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his seating at the Father's right hand, his future glorious return, his glorious kingdom on the earth. The Old Testament prophets predicted all of that. But they didn't fully understand it. They were searching in it, digging in, trying to figure it all out, how it would happen. That makes sense. The Jews of Jesus' day didn't even understand it. They were looking for a conquering Messiah who would defeat their enemies and establish immediately the glorious kingdom promised to David, right then and there. They couldn't see that his glories had to follow his sufferings. They missed that somehow. They missed the fact that there could be no glorious kingdom until Messiah had dealt with man's sin problem through suffering and death. And even after he explained it to his disciples, they didn't get it. They still didn't understand it. You remember that incident, that conversation with Christ's two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection? They were moaning over the events of the previous days, and Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" They missed it, you see. They never really caught it. The prophets had said it, the Savior had taught it, but they missed it. They didn't fully understand it. How privileged we are, dear friends. How privileged we are today. God has revealed these great truths clearly to us in his word. We understand that Messiah had to suffer before he could enter into his glory. Because he suffered and has entered his glory, our glory is likewise assured. Did you know that? Hold your place in chapter 1 and turn over to chapter 5 for a moment. We'll get there and talk about it in more detail, but I think we have to look at it in this context. Chapter 5, verse 10. But may the Because he suffered and has entered his glory, our glory is likewise assured. Did you know that? Hold your place in chapter 1 and turn over to chapter 5 for a moment. We'll get there and talk about it in more detail, but I think we have to look at it in this context. Chapter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, there it is, we are called to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a while, it's the same order for us, you see. For Christ it was sufferings and then glory, and now for us it's suffering and then glory. After you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We too are destined for glory. It's part of our eternal salvation. What a great salvation it is. Who doesn't enjoy glory? I mean, who doesn't particularly appreciate honors bestowed on them? Most of us do, and we talk about them, don't we? If you're about to have some great honor bestowed on you, you've probably told a few friends. You're looking forward to it. You're rejoicing in it. Just as Jesus has entered his glory, we're going to enter glory. We're going to be glorified together with him. That's something worth talking about. Something worth rejoicing over. When was the last time you said, "Praise God for my glorious salvation"? It's a salvation predicted by the prophets. I want to tell you, show you two more things about this great salvation, but as you probably suspect, they won't take as long as I took on the first point, all right? But I want you to see, secondly, that this salvation not only was predicted by the prophets, it was proclaimed by Christ's ministers. Peter's still referring to the prophets when he says in verse 12, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into." Now that's a long verse and it gets kind of complicated, and some people get into a long verse like that and they just kind of lose the thought and miss what the Spirit of God is saying. It's a kind of an interesting sidelight to begin the verse. Peter's saying that while they didn't fully understand what they prophesied, God let them know that there was a future generation who would understand it and benefit from it. Did you catch that? To the prophets it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. They obviously spoke to the needs of their own generation, but they were also aware that much of what they said and didn't understand applied to another generation. An unknown future generation. Us, in other words. Those Old Testament prophets wrote those glorious truths about salvation that they didn't understand for our benefit. And while they didn't understand it, they knew they were writing them for a later generation, us. What unselfish men. They ministered for the benefit of somebody else. They served people they didn't even know. They served us. How privileged we are to be the beneficiaries of their faithful labor. Because of them, we can have a fuller appreciation for this great salvation God has given to us. But the major point in the verse, and the thing I want you to see, is that the things they prophesied in ages past were declared to Peter's readers through through those who preached the gospel to them by the Holy Spirit. That's the point, you see. It was revealed to them that they ministered the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Peter was probably talking about the missionaries who took the gospel to Asia Minor, the provinces where these people lived and to whom he was writing. He himself had visited them in all probability and ministered to them, but somebody else had evangelized them. He doesn't talk about himself. He says, to those, like those others, who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And they preached it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Get that. The same Spirit who inspired the Old Testament prophets to write about it inspired the New Testament ministers to preach it. And that same Spirit enabled those hearers to understand it and receive it. It was all the work of the Spirit of God. He did it all. But he did it through those ministers of Christ who preached the gospel. And he's done the same for us. We could put ourselves in that verse as easily as Peter's first readers could see themselves. Think back over the events that have led to your salvation. Maybe it was the home into which you were born. Maybe from your earliest days your parents taught you the things of Christ and explained to you the need for eternal salvation and the provision Jesus made at Calvary. Maybe it was other people he sent into your life later on in your experience. People who had something you sensed you needed and you desperately wanted, and you talked to them about it, and they shared with you that good news. Maybe it was a meeting that the Spirit of God prompted you to attend, where you heard the message proclaimed with power, and you responded to it and trusted Christ as your Savior. Maybe it was the circumstances that God allowed to come into your life. Maybe they weren't very pleasant, but they got you thinking about spiritual things, and you sought answers to your questions, and you found out that God had sent His Son to provide for your eternal salvation from sin, and you've been born anew. As a result, you're a child of God with the assurance of spending eternity in heaven. What a glorious Lord who worked it all together, who inspired the Old Testament prophets to reveal it, who sent His Son to provide it, and now who reveals it to us through others that we may experience that wondrous salvation. What a great salvation. Something worth rejoicing over, you know? Something worth talking about, sharing with other people. This glorious salvation, predicted by the prophets, proclaimed by Christ's ministers. I want you to see finally that it is probed into by angels. These wonderful truths about our eternal salvation are the objects of intense angelic interest. See the last clause in verse 12? Things which angels desired to look into. To desire means to show a strong interest, a powerful craving. And to look into, it's a strong word, means to bend over and closely examine. Was the word used of Peter and John and Mary when they got into the tomb and found it empty, and they looked and they gazed and they looked intently. It's also used of that man in James 1 who looks into the perfect law of liberty and becomes a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. He looks into it carefully. That's the word here. That's how angels probe into the glories of our salvation. Intently. We say, why is that? Don't angels know all the facts about salvation? Yes, they do. They know more about it than we know. They know all the facts, and they understand them perfectly. In fact, they rejoice every time another sinner senses his sin, repents, and trusts Jesus Christ as Savior. There's rejoicing among the angels in heaven, Jesus said. They understand it. They rejoice over it. But the point is, They've never experienced it personally. Angels can't experience it. They can't feel what it's like to be an undeserving, unworthy, hell-bound sinner who understands his need and puts his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and at that moment experiences the joyous assurance that his sins are washed away totally and completely, that he's clean through and through, that God has accepted him into his family forever, made him part of his own glorious treasure, and brought him into a relationship that would never cease, that he's been saved from sin, delivered from the eternal torment he deserved because of his sins. Angels can't experience that. The only way they can enjoy it is by watching us enjoy it, and enjoy it vicariously through us. That's why they're watching so intently. Tell me, I wonder if the angels are enjoying salvation through you. Do they see you rejoicing in this great and glorious salvation that God has provided for you in Christ? Do you think about it? Do you talk about it? Do you delight in it? Do you praise God for it? Do you share it with others? My young teenage friend in Tyler, Texas is happy to be alive, and he's telling people about it. He's rejoicing in his life. Are we rejoicing in the new life that we have in Jesus Christ? Our deliverance from eternal death? Folks, it's a great salvation, and it's worth rejoicing over. Whatever our circumstances may be today, it's worth rejoicing over. I have to ask you, as I draw this message to a close, whether you have it or not. I'm confident that most of you in this room this morning have expressed your need and trusted Christ and have received this great salvation by faith. But there may be some among us who have not. They're not sure. Maybe you're sitting there scratching your head saying, "What in the world is that man getting so excited about? What is this anyway?" This, friend, is eternal salvation from the guilt of sin and from hell. That's worth rejoicing over, and you can have it. It's God's gift to you. You see, the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you receive his gift today? Would you acknowledge your need, your desperate need, your sinfulness, your unworthiness before God, and receive his gift of eternal life? Let's bow our heads together in his presence. With heads bowed prayerfully, let me ask you, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you've put your trust in him as Savior from sin, do you have that new life in Christ, eternal life? If you're not sure, would you acknowledge your need right now? Tell the Lord you believe that he died on Calvary's cross for you and paid for your sin there. Put your trust in him. Depend upon him fully and completely for your eternal life. It's faith that brings God's great salvation. But maybe you'd like to express that faith in prayer right now. Just in the quiet of your own soul, pray with me, will you? Oh God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your grace or your mercy. But thank you for providing that gracious salvation through your Son at Calvary. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins. And now I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin. That's why he came to earth, to do that for you. And this may be the moment when you enter into the fullness of life in Christ. Would you trust him as your Savior? Father, I pray that some will do that this morning. and that we who have made that decision in days past will learn to live moment by moment in daily rejoicing for the great salvation you've provided for us in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.